Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you would. That's where we will be spending the majority of our time today. But before we do that, let's dedicate this time to our Lord. Heavenly Father, it is your word that we come to hear now, and we come to hear it from you. Pray, Lord, that your word would flow through me, and Father, that I would do nothing to hinder your word. I've been struck by so many applications as I look at David and Saul. Father, that it's hard to even enumerate them for me. But you are a God who teaches so many lessons through the narratives in Scripture. And I thank you for your word, because your word speaks to me. Father, I want your word to change me. Pray that you would help us to have a heart that we would desire, each one of us, to have our hearts and our lives changed by your word. So may everything we do today glorify your name. Amen. Well, if you remember, last time we talked about the predicament of Israel, and we talked about David having a heart for God. This is important, but if you remember, hope you noticed that last week we really focused on what was going on in Israel about the time that David comes on the scene. We were kind of taking a broad look at the whole land. If you remember, as we come to 1 Samuel, what happens? We have just finished Judges. That should turn a switch on in your mind, because as we come to 1 Samuel, Israel has now failed to complete the conquest of their new land. Israel has continued in sin, idolatry, and disobedience. The enemies around them regularly have overrun them and oppressed them. That's why we needed the judges. In fact, the Philistines really threatened to displace Israel. The tribe of Dan abandons their land, they embrace idolatry, and they move north. You know what? Israel becomes as sinful and corrupt as the nations they were supposed to replace. Listen carefully one more time. Israel became as sinful and corrupt as the nations they were supposed to replace. What does that say about God's people? Well, I'm going to tell you something. As I left you last week and told you, Israel was in a mess, a political and a theological mess, but really theological, because that's the basis of everything. And as we closed up Judges, the question looms bright in front of all of us: who will save Israel from this disaster? What is God going to do to save Israel? Well, I want you to know something. The key word for 1 Samuel is transitions. So I want you to remember that. And today I want us to really take a look at what was going on around David personally, very close to him, during this time when he comes to the throne. And he has still got some time before he shows up at the throne, but he is going to be anointed today. So I want us to look at this, and I want us to kind of understand what the picture is around David close in, not the broad picture for the whole nation. But as I say that, if you note, you already know that we talked about Eli and the ark last week. That's the first transition. Because you know what happens? We transition within the judges from Eli to Samuel. Samuel is going to be the last judge. And God judges Eli. Eli is probably inept and lazy at best. He has two sons who are wicked in the priesthood. And Eli really does nothing but scold them lightly for their sin. And for their sin, they deserved death. That's how serious their sin was. But then we come to the next transition, and we talked about this last week, the transition from the judges to the kings. Because the preoccupation with Israel was what? Give us a king. Why? So we can be like all the other nations around us. Nothing wrong with the request, but the motivation was all out of whack. And so we come then, if you remember, I gave you a little perspective on David. David was a great king, but he was also a great sinner, wasn't he? As we look at David, we see that within his life. But if you look at David's beginning and you go to the end of David's life, he finished strong. And so David was a man after God's own heart. That's what made him who he was. And that's the only man that God ever said that about. So as we look at David, and we talked a little bit about just how great David was overall in his ruling, there is no way that Israel would have ever come into a golden age under Solomon if it hadn't been for David. Because David was the king that set it all up. So today we're going to take a look, and we're going to just look a little closer at David and Saul. You may say to me, well, what on earth? Let's get into David and quit looking at everybody else. You can't look at David without looking at Saul. You know why? Because that's the next transition. The transition is now coming, and it is coming fast. And it is that we are transitioning from King Saul to King David. This is interesting to me. If you look at the chapters, you notice the chapters 10 through 15 in 1 Samuel, okay? Five chapters basically deal with Saul. You know how many chapters deal with David? David comes on the scene in 1 Samuel 16, where we are today. David is going to stay on the scene through 1 Samuel, all through 2 Samuel, and into 1 Kings. That's a book and a half. Isn't that amazing? That you have two... And by the way, how long did Saul rule? 40 years. How long did David rule? 40 years. Isn't that amazing? You know what? I'm going to tell you why, because the narrator in 1 Samuel is trying to tell us something. And unfortunately, we're going to look a little bit at Saul today, but we're going to find that most of those five chapters are not about wonderful Saul. They are about the Saul who was rejected. But here's another thing that happens in 1 Samuel, and it is important because today, in 1 Samuel 16, Saul becomes the foil of David. You know what that is? That is nothing more than the idea that we hold up something to compare something else to. And it's very interesting. Saul stays on the scene all the way through 1 Samuel. But you know what? It's really about David. And it is Saul, who is the foil to David. Time and again, we're going to see Saul contrasted and compared to David, because God is going to set off David and show us his character, his attitude, what God did in him and through him. So let's get to 1 Samuel 16. 16:1 says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" Know this, David was born about 10 years into Saul's reign. And if we look at David today, we're going to probably discover that David was probably, at this point, around 12 to 15 years old. That means that Saul has been ruling for 22 to 25 years. Saul only has 15 years left in his rule. And we've compiled the whole five chapters about him. And a whole five chapters that really aren't very good. So, what we know in 1 Samuel 16:1 is that God rejects Saul. Well, I want to go backwards. I'm sorry, but I think this is important. We're going to go backwards, and we're going to take a little bit of time to look at Saul, because the first thing I want to talk to you about is Saul's rejection, the rejection of Saul. Well, if we were to go all the way back to chapter 13, here's the deal. In chapter 13, we're going to find that Saul is going to go to war with the Philistines. And you know what Samuel tells him? Samuel tells Saul, "Listen, you go to Gilgal and you wait for me. You wait for me for 7 days, because I will come and I am going to bring peace offerings and I am going to bring burnt offerings and we will sacrifice to our God and then you go to war." Samuel tells him that is the word from the Lord. What does Saul do? He doesn't listen. Saul waits 7 days. Which, you know what? That's pretty typical of Saul, because Saul comes pretty close to obeying. But then he goes off the rails. We're going to see that more. But here's what happens. Saul gets there. He waits 7 days. Samuel doesn't show up. And so Saul jumps in and he does the sacrifice himself. Here's Samuel. When Samuel comes right after this, in 13:13, Samuel says to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." There it is. "And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That's fascinating, but it's also scary, because you would think that somehow it seems as though Saul would have caught on here somewhere. But you know what happens in chapter 14? Samuel goes to war with the Philistines. The Philistines attack them on three different fronts. But the crazy thing about this chapter is, number one, Saul just hangs out with the soldiers and they don't do anything. They're kind of watching what's going on. You know who does the fighting? Jonathan. Jonathan comes along and he takes his armor bearer. They go out the back way and they head out to go after the Philistines. As they get close to Michmash, they find this large rock outcropping, and here's a bunch of Philistines at the top of it. And so Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "You know what? Maybe the Lord will fight for us today. Let's find out. Because the Lord can use many or few. He's not limited." And the armor bearer says, "You know, do what's on your heart, Jonathan." So Jonathan says, "You know what? We're going to call up to him. If they say, 'Hey, come on up,' then that means the Lord's given them into our hands. If they say, 'Well, stay there and we'll come down and get you,' no." So what happens? They say, "Come up to us." Jonathan goes up and Jonathan slaughters 20 Philistines. You know what happens then? All of a sudden, there's an earthquake. The earth quakes, it shakes, everything goes into confusion. Whether the confusion is different or whether the confusion is part of the earthquake, we don't know. But the scripture tells us that every man's hand was against his fellow. You know what happened? Philistines started fighting themselves. So Saul really could just stay back in his lounge chair and watch. God does the work. But the crazier thing is, in the midst of all this, Saul tells all the army. He says, you know what? As of today, nobody eats anything until I am avenged. Oh, come on, Saul. It's all about Saul. And so what happens? They obey. And as the Philistines start fighting one another, everything gets chaotic. They start retreating. And then Saul and the Israelites go after him. Operation Mop-Up. Okay? But Jonathan, not knowing any of this, starts back, comes by a hive. There's honey there. He sticks his staff in it, tastes it. It brightens his eyes, kind of lifts his spirit, puts a little sugar in him, and he's ready to go. He gets back and finds out what happened. And so by the end of the chapter, what do we find out? There's all kinds of things that happen as far as Saul trying to figure out who did what. And they, you know, they in essence, they cast lots to find out. And it's Jonathan. What does Saul do? Saul says, today, Jonathan, you will die. Are you kidding me? Saul is not only egotistical, but he's a fool. And so, what happens? The Israelites say to Saul, no, that's not going to happen. No one gets put to death today because Jonathan worked with the Lord to deliver the Israelites. What a picture of Saul. We come to strike three. And this is the big one in chapter 15. So if you want to flip back a chapter, look at chapter 15 and hear what Samuel tells Saul in verses 1 through 3. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Amalek attacked the Israelites even before they got out of the wilderness. Okay? Samuel says, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death, listen closely, both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Everything. If you read in other areas of the Old Testament, you'll find that it's mentioned to put under the ban. Now, what are we talking about? Here's what's going on. Think Jericho for me for just a minute. You remember when Israel goes into the Promised Land first time under Joshua, and what happens? The first place they go is Jericho. And you know what God tells Joshua? He says, Joshua, listen. You don't even have to fight, buddy. You just walk around the city. I will cause the walls to fall down, and then you are to take the city. But here's what you're to do, Joshua. You are to destroy everything in the city except for Rahab, which we promised we would deliver her and her family. And you are to take the gold and silver for my use. It goes to me. Everything else, Joshua, you destroy. You know why that is? That's because this is judgment from God. And so when we hear this word, utterly destroy, what God is saying is, he is saying, listen, these people are sinners. They have forsaken me. They have not responded to me. They are sinful. They are wicked. And it is time for judgment. So I am judging them. And how do I judge them? I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. That's what happens. There is going to be nothing left. Now, there were times when God allowed them to take the spoil. But if you remember, that's the whole problem in Jericho, right? Because what does Achan do? Achan looks and he goes, wow, this stuff is just too good to pass up. Stuffs some merchandise in his pocket, heads out, hides it on the tent floor. And what happens? Ai, this little town, beats the living daylights out of Israel. Kills a bunch of their men. And Israel is like, oh my goodness, here we just get into the land, and God, what did you do to us? God said, it's not what I did. And what happens? We find out. And so what's going on here? Because of the Amalekites' wickedness and who they are, God says, Saul, you go and you wipe them off the face of the earth. What does Saul do? Well, in verse 9, and this is very interesting to me, you need to pay attention to what the narrator does as we go through this. But listen to how the narrator explains this in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. That is not going to be the story that Saul tells. Okay? But let's go from there. So what happens? God now tells Samuel what happens. And he says, Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king over Israel. Saul is done. What is Samuel's response? Samuel is distressed. He calls out to God all night long. Samuel, as you can imagine, is somewhat heartbroken. He's not sure what he should do, but he goes to see Saul. And on the way, in verse 13, he meets up with Saul. Now, this is crazy because Saul is euphoric. How does Saul greet Samuel? He says, Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. You know what Samuel says? Saul, what's the bleating I hear in the background? And in verse 15, what does Saul say? The people brought some of the animals for sacrifice, but the rest we destroyed, Samuel. Listen to what Samuel says to Saul in verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Saul says to him, speak. Samuel says, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes and were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul, I did obey. Can you believe it? He looks Samuel straight in the eyes and he says, I did obey. In fact, I even brought Agag. Samuel should have whacked him upside the head and say, that's not what you were told to do, Saul. And then Saul goes on, he says, but the people brought spoil to sacrifice to who? Your God. Samuel, that tells you something about Saul. Samuel is not happy. So you know what he does? He tries one more time, a little more lengthy in verses 22 and 23. And it's very interesting because he poses a question to Saul. He says, Saul, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. It's not hard. It's simple. It's no. This verse is important. This is a key verse out of 1 Samuel, and we will see it all through Scripture. Samuel doesn't stop because he says, now, I want to give you an assertion, a statement of fact, Saul. There's the question. Here's the statement. Behold, in other words, listen to me, Saul. Pay attention. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. In other words, Saul, I don't care how many great sheep you brought, if you did not obey, it's sin. That's how easy it is, Saul. It's not difficult. But since you seem to be a little thick, Saul, listen, I am going to give you two illustrations. And in verse 23, he says to Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. What did Saul do? Saul was, number one, he was rebellious towards God, and number two, he was insubordinate in that he did not obey. And you know what Samuel says? He says, Saul, you may as well start doing witchcraft and get yourself a bunch of idols, because you're sinning just as bad as that by disobeying. Well, Samuel does not stop there, because he condemns Saul and he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul is basically finished. The funny thing that happens is, for the first time in verse 24, what does Saul say? I have sinned. Three words. Then Saul immediately goes to, I feared the people and I listened to them. But Samuel, pardon me, and oh, by the way, come with me and let's go worship God. Samuel says, no way, I'm not going with you. And he repeats what happened. God has rejected you, Saul. And he turns to leave. What does Saul do? Saul reaches out and grabs Samuel's robe, and he actually grabs it, hangs onto it, ends up tearing it. And so what does Samuel say? He says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you also. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul tries again. Oh, I've sinned. Okay, what does that mean? But he says, but please honor me now before the elders and the people. You get it? You know what Saul cares about? His reputation. You know what God cares about? Character. The sad thing, Samuel has to carry out the killing of Agag. And then we come to the end of the chapter. Listen to this in 34 and 35. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Think of this. Saul has 10 to 15 years left in his reign. He has now lost the man of God in his life. Saul is in trouble. Well, point of application. You know what? Worship can never be substituted for obedience. You know what that means? That means, you know what? I can come and I can give all the money I want to Cornerstone. I can be here every single time the doors are open. I can teach every week. I can preach. Maybe the people even like what I say. But you know what? If I live a life of disobedience to God, it's not worth anything. It is not worth anything. Listen to John, Apostle John in 1 John. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. You know what the proof of the pudding is? It's obedience to God. You and I need to be committed to obey God. Well, that's the rejection of Saul. But just as Saul is rejected, David is inaugurated. In verse 16, and you notice how it's very funny, but God doesn't let Samuel grieve very long. We have found that Samuel is grieving, right? But God says to him in 16:1, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've selected a king for myself. Literally, what he says is that I have provided for myself a king. And we're going to find that even though it says God chose Saul for the people, God chose Saul because that's the king that they wanted. That's what looked like all the other nations. And if you go through those four chapters, you're going to find how often Saul looks like the king from the other nations, which is not what they need. They need a king after God's own heart, and that is David. So Samuel is scared to death. He says, all right, God, you know what I just got through telling Saul? I told him that he's done. The kingdom is going to be taken away from him. What's going to happen to me when Saul hears that I'm traipsing down to Bethlehem where I don't ever go? Saul is going to say, wait a minute, guys, go check on Samuel. We may just have to string him up. It also is interesting that the elders of Bethlehem are scared. Samuel shows up and they're like, oh my goodness, what's going on? They're trembling, it says. Well, they may know about the rift between Saul and Samuel. They also may know and believe that Samuel is a man of God. The last thing they know about Samuel is that he just hacked Agag in pieces because Agag was supposed to be killed. So Samuel comes with a formidable reputation himself. But needless, God has already fixed all this. He has told Samuel, take a heifer, offer a sacrifice. That way, there will be no question. Saul won't be going, what's going on? He'll hear there's a sacrifice and go, oh, that's what Samuel does, his sacrifice. So Samuel tells everybody to get ready. The elders of the city come and join the family of Jesse and cleanse yourself and make yourselves ready. They do that. They enter in verse 6. What happens? Samuel looks at Eliab and says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. Literally, man looks at the eyes, but God looks at the heart. Here's another key verse. God looks at the heart. Now, this is fascinating because what happens? Jesse has 7 sons, really 8. But you know what? For all intents and purposes, he's only got 7 sons. They go through each one, and there is no king. They get done with number 7, and Samuel is probably scratching his head, going, what is going on? The interesting thing is, do you see Jesse or the brothers saying, oh, wait, we got one more? The only reason that David shows up at this party is because Samuel makes sure he does. Samuel is the one that says, wait a minute, Jesse, do you have another son? Jesse goes, oh, yeah, we do, but he's with the sheep. I have a feeling that Jesse would have just left him there. But Samuel says, go get him, because we're not eating until he comes here. And of course, what happens when he comes? So he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy. That probably means, could denote that he had red hair or something, but I think it probably talks about his complexion, being out in the sun, maybe suntanned, you know, because it says he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Guess what? God is not against good looks, okay? Good looks have nothing to do with it. The point of this whole thing is God says, don't judge on the good looks. You can be as good looking as you want, but that doesn't mean that shows what's in the heart. And the Lord says to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This kid. Do you get this? Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. I'm still perplexed in trying to figure out, did his brothers and Jesse really know the full extent of this anointing? And I'm going to keep looking for that, because you would guess that this is very interesting for them as well. What was the result? And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. What's going on? You know what? David's too small. David's too young. David's too inexperienced. David's too insignificant. David is less than an afterthought to his family. David would still be out in the sheep fields had not Samuel drug him in. What does God say? God says, I look on the heart. That's what's important. Point of application for you and I? Pretty simple. Be careful how you judge others from the outside. But even more importantly, let me encourage you this. You and I need to look at our heart. You and I need to examine our heart. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of something that's going on, we need to recognize that and be a man after God's own heart and quickly confess and change our ways. That's important. Quickly, let's talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but I want to make something clear. In the Old Testament, it is very rare that we read about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Much more often, we get the word, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Think of the judges. We've just talked about them. But you know how pagan everything was and how disobedient and disbelieving Israel was during the judges' time. But you know what? Othniel, the very first judge. Gideon. Jephthah. And strange as it may seem, Samson, three or four times. It tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. What is that? That is an anointing for a specific task. Because in every one of those cases, what did God do? God went back, pulled Israel out of the situation with their enemies, out of oppression. It was somebody who came, and God intended them to be the vehicle by which Israel was saved. Therefore, he anointed them, his power came upon them, and they were given power to conduct the campaign to free Israel. And so what's going on here? David is empowered to do what? To lead Israel. David is empowered to be king. Now that is different from you and I in the New Testament today, and I'm not going to go into it in great depth, but you and I both know that believers today, when we become believers, what happens? The Holy Spirit immediately comes to live in us. And it is permanent, and he is there to stay. Listen to what the Holy Spirit does, and this is only just a few. The Holy Spirit baptizes us. He bears witness of Christ to us. He convicts us. He empowers us. He controls us. He guards us. He helps us. He illuminates. He intercedes. He leads. He produces fruit, spiritual fruit, in our life. He regenerates. He reminds. He reveals truth. He sanctifies. He strengthens. And he teaches. I cannot help but believe that if the Spirit of God came on David at this time, and for all intents and purposes, and I will admit that this is an argument from silence, but it appears very possible that the Holy Spirit never left David, that David must have experienced some of those same things, whether it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I would argue for that because of the way David responds to sin. But let's just make one thing clear. The clearest thing is very simply that David was empowered by God. And when David was empowered by God, he obeyed God. That's why you and I, if you've ever heard it, hear this phrase that Saul had no heart for God. David had a whole heart for God. And if you want to go to Solomon, he had a divided heart. And so that will give you a sense of the spiritual nature of the kings. Well, just as David is inaugurated, what happens to Saul? Saul disintegrates. He is not only pushed out of the way, but he disintegrates. How do I know that? Verse 14. Spirit of the Lord comes on David, and what happens now? The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. That may be tough to read, but that's what the narrator says. Think of Pharaoh. What happened to Pharaoh? Yeah, especially with the plagues. You remember? It says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. There's another plague. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Another plague. Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know what happens? Pretty soon God says, you know what? I'm going to judge you. The next plague, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Saul had made his choices. Saul had had his opportunities. Saul had even had the Spirit. And yet, what did Saul do? Saul chose to disobey God again and again and again. And so what does God do? God says, you know what? I'm taking my Spirit from you, Saul, and you are going to be terrorized by a evil spirit. You know what that means? That means that he was probably not indwelt, but he was probably afflicted and terrorized. It seems to be that, because what happens as we watch Saul, we are going to find that there are certain times when this evil spirit seems to grip him and control him. And there's other times when he seems perfectly okay. But that is God's judgment on Saul. He disintegrates. His kingship is over. He will only be used in 1 Samuel to compare to David. And so just as we find Saul disintegrating, what do we see? We see David's elevation in the whole situation. And notice this. In 1 Samuel 16, we have God front and center in the first half of that chapter. He is picking the king. He is telling Samuel exactly where to go, what to do, who to anoint. We come to the second half, and we don't read about God, but God is still there. What we find out is that God is working behind the scenes, because now God is doing something with Saul in judgment, and he's elevating David. Listen to this. The servants of Saul in verse 15 recognize, behold, now, they say, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you, king. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, he will play the harp with his hand and you will be well. Saul says to his servants, well, provide me that man. Guess what? You know who it ends up to be? That shepherd kid that his family doesn't even remember. How on earth does somebody end up in the court of Saul who knows David? David is nobody. You know why? Because that's God's plan. It's all under control and God is sovereign. Samuel did not need to be grieving about what was going to happen to Israel. Israel was in good hands because God was in control. And so what happens? This guy says, hey, you know, I know somebody just like that. It's a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician. That's what we need. He is a mighty man of valor. That probably denotes possibly the idea that David had killed bears, lions, taken care of the sheep. He then says a warrior. Now that's interesting because we don't see where David is a warrior at 15 years old. But it may be the idea of predicting. Because if you go back a little bit, you're going to find that what did Saul do? It tells us a couple chapters ago that every time Saul found any man of valor, he attached him to his staff. Because he wanted all the men of valor to become his soldiers. And so that may be what's going on here. But by and large, it also then comes and says he's prudent in speech and a handsome man. But the most important, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. And not only is the Lord with him, what happens to David? David goes to Saul. David serves Saul. David knows exactly what's happened. Remember, David knows who this king is, and David knows who he is. And yet David is there serving him. And you know what happens to Saul? Saul loves David greatly. Is that amazing? If Saul knew, I don't know. Would have been interesting. But Saul has no clue that David is the one who was anointed. But God says, you know what? I need David there. I need him to learn about the royal life. I need him to see what's going on. I need to expose him to something. God's plan is always clear and it always works. In fact, Saul loves David so much that you know what he does? He attaches David as his armor bearer. And he tells Jesse, you know what? Let David come and live with me. Because I love him so much, I want him here all the time. That's because David was very simply a man after God's heart. And he kept doing what he was supposed to do. He obeyed. Listen to Psalm 19 as I close this morning. I've told you that I really want to tie the Psalms into these. Now, I'm going to be straight up front and say it is very difficult in most of the Psalms for us to tell when they were written. Okay? There are some of them. For instance, David's confession over Bathsheba. We know about that. We know quite a few of the Psalms that David wrote when he was running from Saul. We don't know hardly any that were written during David's youth. But I'm going to tell you something. As I read Psalm 19, I'm going to tell you that I cannot believe that this is not written early in David's life. And if it isn't, David's experience as a shepherd comes through brightly. Listen. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Why are they? Because David's out in the pasture with his flock. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice isn't heard. Do you get what he's saying? He's going, this is nature. But it shouts to the majesty of God. It shouts about God being the creator. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. And what is the sun like in verse 5? Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. David extols the natural revelation from God. But what does he do? He moves quickly to God's law because he says the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, David says, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. David understands what Saul didn't. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Listen to the last verse. I don't care how long Saul lived, you were never going to hear this out of Saul. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, what was the difference in David? David had a heart for God. God's Spirit empowered David, and David obeyed his God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thanks for David. And Lord, I think we need to thank you for Saul, because you teach us much through Saul as well. Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize the power of your Spirit and that you empower us today. Father, you don't empower us today to be kings and to rule. You empower us today to live holy lives before you and before those around us. You empower us to minister to one another. You empower us to build one another up, that we as individuals and as a group, your church, shows off the glory and the majesty of God. And indeed, that those around us see our good works, they see our lives, they see what's going on, and they give praise to you. Father, may our lives never detract from your praise. So make us people after your own heart. And Father, make us obedient. Father, may we love what you love, may we hate what you hate, and may we desire above all else to live a life pleasing to you. In your name, amen.